we haven't met. Pastor here at Arbor Heights, and happy Easter. So excited to see you. As Mackenzie said, we're super grateful if you'd be here with us this morning and celebrate it. So, hey, just a couple things I want to mention, though, with Easter and that is we had a really great day, not only during the service, but right afterwards, we have an Easter egg hunt out in Ark Park. If you're not familiar, we as a church built a park about 10 years ago right behind our building back there, and there's going to be a big Easter egg hunt for the community as well. Lots of people from the community come, and so as soon as the service is over, if you've got young kids, make a beeline out there. There's hundreds of eggs, too, so there's lots to go around. And also, too, on your way out, we have a flower wall photo booth. And so get a picture with your family, super beautiful on our patio out there as well. And then we also have, if you go out that way, Easter treats. We have, who likes pinks in here? It's okay, you don't have to be ashamed. Yeah, I know, it's got, yeah, we have chocolate-covered peeps. How cool is that? Yes, I know, some of you are also like, gross! But you can grab a chocolate-covered peep, also fun Easter treats out there. And then last thing is, on your way out this way as well, we have our kids in the last month have been doing art drawings. And so there's our kids' art wall on your way out, to take a look at that as well. So a number of fun things we have for you today, and we're super excited for you to be here. I want to say to you, in your bulletin, if you saw it, there's an insert that says, curious about Jesus, and a question mark. And, you know, I don't know where you're at today, if it's Jesus is someone you're open to, or maybe you're curious about him, or considering Jesus. And if you are in that place, there's a QR code in that there, click it on your phone, it'll take you immediately to your text app, and just text the word Easter. And trust me, we're not going to sell your information. You're not committing to something at all. We'll just follow up with you and help you. Whether it's you want to meet for coffee, whether you want to get some resources, do that. And also, you can take it home. If you're like, I don't know about that, take it home. At some point, text us and let us know. We'd love to talk to you more if you want to consider Jesus. Well, hey, as that video started off, it didn't quite play, but you saw it. It said, Easter changes everything. And that's the title of the message today, Easter Changes Everything. I want to start off with a question and ask you this. Have you had something in your life that changed everything for you? Maybe the way you might say it is a life-defining moment. Have you had that life-defining moment? And don't just think big here, think small. Do we have any foodies in the room? Any foodies here? Be honest, all right? Have you ever had a meal and you're like, that changed my life? Anybody? It's okay. Or dessert? Had that? I've had some desserts and be like, I'm never going back. That was an unreal dessert, right? So something like that changes you. There is a place in Bellingham that my wife and I went to one time on a weekend getaway. And it was a taco place someone recommended. We went there and I was like, these tacos have changed my life. And we literally, on the vacation, went back again to the taco place the next day. And so maybe that's you. How about a movie? Anybody seen a movie that's made a huge impact on their life? For me, it was in 1994, Shawshank Redemption. One of the best movies ever. And I was in high school. I know you're like, I can't believe it. He looks way younger than that. I was in high school, and Shawshank Redemption, it was so bad. It changed my life so much. This is super embarrassing. I went on the computer, and I printed out 6 quotes from the movie that really impacted me. I put them on my front of my folders that I went to school with in all my classes. I sat there in class with these quotes from Shawshank Redemption. I told my daughters about it, and they just shook their heads. There weren't any words. They're like, our dad's an idiot. You ever went to a vacation? Any of you? It's a vacation spot? Change your life? After you got there? Maybe something someone said to you that just had a profound impact on your life. Anybody there? You were going through a dark place, a hard place. Someone said words of hope, life, purpose in you, and spoke into you. There's the big ones, obviously, right? Having a child and getting married, and those are profound life-changing moments. What about on the painful and grieving and sad side? Some of us here have life-defining moments. Anyone got health news that's transformed your life? Anyone have a death in a family, a tragedy in a family that's been a life-defining moment? Hurtful words, on the other hand, anybody have something they think of 5, 10 years ago? Someone said 30 years ago, 40 years ago, someone said it stuck with you because of the pain? Hurtful actions that have been done to you. a decision, maybe, if you're honest, you made that there's been long-term consequences for. Life-defining moments. And for some of us, there are big things, and some of us, there are small things. Some of us, there are public things. Some of us, if we're honest, no one even knows. It's private. I've never told anybody. These life-defining moments, but the reality is every one of us has had one or many life-defining moments that have changed everything. And the reason I say that is because that's Easter. Easter changes everything. And it's not just that Easter was a life-defining moment. It's that Easter is the defining moment in all of human history. And yes, you heard those words correctly. It is the defining moment in all of human history. N.T. Wright said this, a scholar and professor, "Easter is what it is because together with Jesus' crucifixion, it is the central event of world history, the moment towards which everything was rushing and from which everything emerges new." All human history was pointing toward the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then all history emerges out of that moment. I hope you hear the gravity of that. I hope that buries down deep from your mind down into your soul and you understand what that means. The resurrection is the most pivotal moment in all of human history. And you probably are thinking right now, wow, do you understand how bold a claim that is to make? And yes, I do. I understand that. It's a bold claim. But just think about it for a moment and stop for a moment. Because in the midst of going to grandma's for brunch, in the midst of Easter bunnies, in the midst of chocolate-covered peeps, right, in the midst of all of it, do you ever stop and just think about what we're actually celebrating? We're celebrating a guy came back from the dead. Somebody came back from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as something I've never heard before. Anybody have a relative, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker who's been resurrected? We'd love to talk to you if so. Please let us know. Right? We all know this. Dead things and dead people stay dead. I heard a story one time, this author, speaker named Ken Davis. And he said one time there was this lady, and she was in her kitchen, and she looked out the window, and out there she saw her German shepherd with a rabbit in its mouth, just ripping this rabbit all over the place. And she looks out and she says, "Oh my gosh." And she realized her neighbor owned the rabbit, and that's gotta be the rabbit. And she already had a horrible relationship with this neighbor, and she thinks, "Oh my gosh." And so she runs out with the broom. She smacks the German shepherd a bunch of times. He finally lets go. Rabbit falls down. The rabbit's very dead. And she looks, she goes, "Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? This is horrible." And so she panics. Oh my gosh, she goes to towel. She puts the rabbit in there and she brings the rabbit inside and she washes the rabbit off. She gives him a bath. She blow dries him back to his original place. Or at least he looks like his original place. And she sneaks over to her neighbor's yard. And she finds the crate of the cage and she props him up in there. And she goes back to the house and thinks it's all going to be good. And then an hour later, all of a sudden, the neighbor screams. And she runs over and she's like, "What's going on?" Right? "What's going on?" And the woman goes, "The rabbit." She's like, he's dead. He died 2 weeks ago. And we buried him in the ground and he's back. Dead things stay dead, right? Dead things stay dead. But when it comes to Jesus, all of a sudden, this principles that have been true for all of human history isn't. And the thing about it, too, you got to understand is that this is not some metaphorical thing. This is not trying to over-spiritualize it, like, "Oh yeah, we just all die and then there's a rebirth in every person." No, the Bible says he actually did. Like, he literally came back in his body. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Corinthians, it's a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Corinth. And in it, Paul says this. Paul said, Jesus rose from dead. And he said, in fact, afterwards, 500 people saw him. And he said, many of them are alive today. Meaning, when you're reading this in 40 AD, 45 AD, and you read that, he's literally saying, "Hey, Frank lives over on 35th. Go ask him. Sarah lives over in White Center. Go ask her." And he literally could go over, his point is, and ask them, did he rise from the dead? He says 500 people. If you made that up, why would you ever do that? It's a public document that was circulated all over. And so the claim of Christianity is that Jesus really rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, I think you have to admit today That would be the defining moment in history. In fact, all of history would hinge on that moment. There's nothing like it. And I'd have to admit, if I'm being honest and open today, it changes everything. It changes everything. You see, this is in the disciples' life. I want to show you in them in this transformation. And if you've read the Gospels, maybe some of you have, many maybe haven't, Jesus picked out these 12, he calls them disciples, and they would have been followers of his. This was a normal practice in Judaism. In the first century, a rabbi would pick people to follow him, so Jesus follows that pattern. And he picks them, and they go with him for 3 years, and they do everything with him. I mean, they do all life with him. It's eating, hanging out, laughing together, going to his house there. They do life together for 3 years, basically best friends for 3 years. And then all of a sudden on Friday, just last Friday, on Good Friday, when Jesus goes and he's arrested, on Thursday night, all of his disciples and followers flee. They abandon him. And that he gets arrested. And then all of a sudden, one of them kind of follows to this courtyard where he was, Peter. And there's Peter, and you're familiar with that part. And then Jesus told Peter, hey, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter's like, I'll never abandon you. And then he gets there, and all of a sudden people are like, hey, aren't you with Jesus? And he's like, no. And they ask him 3 times. The last one, Peter throws like a toddler temper tantrum and just loses it. No, I don't know him. And he screams and yells. Everybody abandons Jesus, and then Jesus goes to the cross, and he's there dying on the cross. These people have been with him for 3 years, and only one of them is there. The Apostle John is there. Everyone else abandoned him. And he stands there, and then he dies, and he's on the cross, and then his followers, if you can believe this, many of them, if not all of them, go back home, and then they almost go back to their jobs. Like, that was a great 3-year run. We thought it was going to go somewhere. I was super excited. We saw a lot of things happen. And it's over. And it just collapses. That's what you see with them. In fact, again, that N.T. Wright scholar says this. There were many messianic movements in the first century. What he means by that is there was a lot of people in that time who were claiming to be a messiah or a savior or rescuer. And again, this is not in the Bible. This is in historical documents outside the Bible, just in case you're wondering. So this is in Jewish documents, in Roman historical documents. And so there was many leaders who were trying to do uprisings, and they would have an uprising, and then they would be killed, and their followers would disband. This happened a number of times. That's what he's referring to. In every case, the would-be Messiah got crucified by Rome as Jesus did. In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Not one single example, he said, is this happening. They all gave up. They all disbanded. It's over. Let's go home. Except all of a sudden, in the Bible, you flip one book after the gospel. It's called the book of Acts. It's the beginning of the church. And all of a sudden, these guys who you see basically just abandoned it, gave up, doubted, all that stuff, all of a sudden have been radically transformed. These same guys are now full of faith, purpose, meaning, clarity, boldness, courage, all kinds of stuff. These guys before who weren't even sure who Jesus was exactly or what they were even doing for 3 years, now all of a sudden they're out on street corners telling everyone to believe in Jesus. These guys who were hiding in rooms hoping nobody would ever find them are now out in public. These guys who were so afraid of getting arrested and ran from getting arrested, 2 chapters into the book of Acts, have been arrested. This over and over happens, this dramatic transformation in them. And you read the first couple chapters, and this dramatic change happens, and this elephant question lifts off the page of the Bible and slaps you in the face, and the question is, what changed? How do you account for that? How do you account for these guys over here, and also they're totally different guys, and in the middle, there's one awkward big thing. And it's called the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is right in the middle of all of it. It's what transformed them. When they realized that Jesus had actually resurrected, it turned their lives totally around. Here's Peter at the beginning of Acts. Peter, the guy who just a couple weeks earlier had said he didn't even know Jesus, says this to these Jewish leaders. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter says the core thing we're teaching you is the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, that was in front of a crowd of between 5,000 and 10,000 people. Acts 3:15, just one chapter later, Peter says this, "You killed the Jewish leaders again, the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." That's chapter 2, that's chapter 3. He says the same thing in chapter 4, the same thing in chapter 5, and the same thing in chapter 6. Over and over and over, the central claim of these disciples is, what changed their lives was the resurrection. And you guys step back and ask yourselves, yeah, if you saw this guy get crucified and it's all over, and then 3 days later, you all of a sudden meet him, wouldn't you be the same? Wouldn't you stand there and go, everything in life has changed? Honestly, I can never go back. I can never go back to who I was before. C.S. Lewis said this, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." If you understand what the resurrection actually means, it either means if there's nothing, or there is everything, but there's nothing in the middle. It changes everything. And to be honest, I wonder if this may be deep below us is actually the issue for many of us and our struggle with your resurrection. It's not that there's the intellectual struggle. There is some of that maybe, and that can be dealt with. But I wonder if deeper down to this, I actually agree with you. Easter changes everything, and that's why I struggle. Because it means I will have to change. It means my life will have to change. It means my priorities will have to change. It means my time will have to change. It means my beliefs will have to change. It means my values will have to change. It means I will have to change. And maybe that's the real reason. Deep down, I struggle with it. I want to take a minute here and just unpack, okay, John, Easter changes everything. What exactly does it change? And it changes lots of things, but let me just give us a couple of quick things that Easter toy changes, okay? Here's the first one. And again, these are just logical results of the resurrection, if it's true. And if it's true, is this, Jesus really is God. Jesus really is God. If the resurrection actually is true and he was risen from the grave and he did defeat death and conquer death, the only logical implication is Jesus really is who he said he was. It's not a myth. It's not something people made up. It's not a story that's been passed down through generations. It's actually true. Jesus really is God. He's not a guru to give you helpful life advice. He's not a teacher in history like Socrates or Plato. He's not a reformer like Gandhi. He's not someone to point you the path of enlightenment like Buddha. He actually is God. He is God in flesh. Which also means, on the other side, another uncomfortable truth is, meaning, there is no one else. If he is God, you can't have other people that claim to be God. There only can be one. Jesus is it. And the thing about it is, it doesn't honestly matter how passionate someone is about their beliefs. It doesn't matter how convicted or convinced they are about my beliefs. If he rose from the dead, he's God, period. That's it. An issue over. One author, Daniel Monahan, said this, "You are entitled to your own opinion, but you're not entitled to your own facts." You can believe what you want to believe. You can believe that the planets rotate around the earth all you want, and you can be convinced of that. It doesn't change the fact they revolve around the sun. And it's the same with Jesus. If he really is God, it doesn't matter what you believe or don't believe. He is God. And the only proper response to that, if he is that, is to surrender my life. As C.S. Lewis said, I can't just play sides here and do moderate something. I've got to give up my life. The only appropriate response is to surrender all of me. Here's the second thing. If he really is God, he really is resurrected, everything Jesus said is true. Everything Jesus said is actually true. It must be true, and here's the fact, then it means Jesus knows me better than I know myself. I know that flies in the face of much of our culture and cultural beliefs, but if it's true, then Jesus knows you way better than you know yourself. And he wants to tell you the truth about who you are, how much he loves you and cares about you, and what he wants to do in your life. What this means then also is Jesus telling you the truth is that Jesus gets to define things for me. What it means is that Jesus defines morality, I don't. Jesus gets to define truth, beauty, marriage, parenting, finance, love, sexuality, relationships, human value, heaven and hell, and everything else. Jesus gets to define it. Because what he says is true. And the choice then before every one of us then is either one of two options. I either align myself with truth or I don't align with truth. But the good news is that then is that if his words are truth, his words are good for me. His words are good for my life. Jesus' words aren't to harm you, they're to help you. Jesus' words aren't to restrict you, they're to restore you. His words aren't to force you, they're to free you. His words are for your good. They're for my good. They're for me to flourish and thrive in life. His words are true. So when Jesus says it's better to give than receive, guess what? He's telling you the truth. When Jesus says we're to forgive other people when they wound us and hurt us, guess what? He's telling you the truth. When Jesus says I have a spiritual cancer inside of me that's ruining my life and I need a savior, he's telling you the truth because he loves me. Listen, you ever had someone in your life who you've let in to tell you the truth? Do you have that person? A spouse, maybe, a best friend, a parent. Do you have that person in your life, right? And while it's been hard, hasn't it, at times, probably things they've said to you have hurt maybe or stung, don't you look back later and go, I'm so thankful. Right? Haven't you been there? I'm so grateful. That's Jesus. Jesus is going to speak words of truth and hope into me. Here's the third one. There is hope no matter what I'm going through. Because of the resurrection, there is hope no matter what I'm going through. What's the thing that everyone fears the most? Their death, right? Maybe it's our death. We do everything we can to try and run from that. And in fact, when we talk about it, we quickly want to change the conversation because it's morbid and don't talk about that. Proving the point, we don't like it because it makes us scared. But here's the thing. What if someone overcame my greatest fear? Death, then the question becomes, what do I have to be afraid of? And the answer is nothing. That's the power of Christianity. That's the power of Easter. That's the power of the resurrection. There is nothing to fear in this life because Jesus has already overcome our greatest fear, death. He's conquered it. And so what this does is it gives us an indestructible hope. An indestructible hope. My older daughter, who now is graduating this year from high school, when she was a younger, about 1 year old, maybe, and she had this little stuffed, he's not even an animal, and he was called Yellow Ducky, okay? And he had a duck's head, he was yellow like this, a stuffed head, but then he had kind of like a blanket body, like it wasn't like a stuffed body, it was like a blanket. All right, you have your picture in this, okay? And Yellow Ducky, she sucked on him constantly. Anybody here have a child, maybe like that, and you just, all the ducky was in her mouth mostly. And because of that, as you can imagine, he stunk so bad. I mean, when he was on the ground, you wanted to get like a shovel and kind of like this. Like, you did not want to touch him. He reeked so bad. Yellow Ducky stunk. The thing about Yellow Ducky is Yellow Ducky went through so many trials. Yellow Ducky was sucked on daily for like 2 years straight. Ducky was barfed on. Yellow Ducky had sweet potato and smashed banana just smothered all over him constantly. Yellow Ducky actually got run over two or three times. When we were getting out of the car, my daughter would drop him and nobody would see him to run over Yellow Ducky. And then there he is, oh my gosh. And then she's like, puts it in her mouth. I'm like, disgusting. Get him out of your mouth, right? Yellow Ducky, one time, he vanished for a month. The first day was awful. Then we're like, oh my gosh, we've been saved from Ducky. Thank goodness. But one day I'm out in the backyard doing yard work, and I'm looking at a bush. There's Yellow Ducky. He was resurrected. He came back. And he was out in the back for a month. Rain, snow, all of it. He's out there. He came back. Yellow Ducky had all these things he lived through, and I realized he was indestructible. This guy could not be destroyed. My wife and I constantly, like, how do we get rid of him? Our daughter's going to have him until she graduates high school. Right? My daughter's probably really embarrassed right now. Yellow Ducky, he was an indestructible guy, right? And when I think about that, I think that's the hope that Jesus gives us. Jesus gives us a Yellow Ducky indestructible hope. A hope that can overcome anything. A hope that no matter what's going on in my life, God is working. And what I love about the resurrection is this. Nothing is ever wasted. Nothing is ever wasted. See, here's the beauty and the power of this. The world really has no answer for suffering and pain. Buddhism says it doesn't even exist. It's just an illusion. Most of our culture runs far from suffering and pain. Just get rid of it. here's what Christianity does. Christianity looks suffering and pain right in the face and says there's someone who's defeated you. And so as a Christian, Christians walk through suffering. Christians don't enjoy that, and I'm looking forward to that, but I go through it because I know there is a God who's defeated me. And I know this, there is nothing wasted. I don't care how dark things get, God is working, because here's the point. 2,000 years ago, on a Friday, when everyone looked, and this looked like the worst thing that could ever happen, Jesus hanging on a cross, brutally tortured and bloody, his family looks up there, it's the worst thing that could happen. His disciples look up there, it's the worst thing that could happen. His friends look up there, it's the worst thing that could happen. Darkest moment in history. It looks so anti-God, it looks so godless. And there he is up on there. But do you know what the truth is? 2 days later, God was working. It turned out to be, on that Friday, the greatest day in human history. God was putting all the rebellion and brokenness and lostness of the world on Jesus, and he actually was freeing you and me. If God was working on the darkest day in history, how much more in your life? If God is working where it seems like nothing is working, and I'm in a place of struggle, how much more can God be working? It gives you an indestructible hope. A hope that no matter what you're walking through, God is doing something. You know, this is also the reason, and again, not in the Bible, but in church history, that by 325 AD, historians estimate, around 2 million Christians had been martyred and died. 2 million. Now, you've got to ask yourself, why in the world would 2 million people do that? And the answer is an indestructible hope. Because these people knew there's something bigger than the grave. There's something bigger than my death. That God is working no matter what's happening in my life. I don't care how my circumstances look. God is working. Abraham Kuyper, this Jewish historian, said this, quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's mine." I don't know where your life is this morning, but I think a good question to ask yourself is this. Do you have an indestructible hope? Do you have a hope that your circumstances can't touch? Do you have a hope that your emotions and mental health can't touch? Do you have a hope beyond the grave? Do you have an indestructible hope? Here's the last one, I think it means. A new society has begun. A new society has begun. It's not just that the resurrection changes everything in my own life, it creates a brand new people. In the book of Acts, Paul, again in there, says this, or Peter, excuse me, an angel comes to him when he's in prison and says, "Go stand in temple courts," he says, "and tell the people all about this new life." Go tell them about this new life. What happens in the resurrection is that Jesus died, and when we choose to believe that and put our life in that, we die too, and this old me is gone. This person I've been and who I have not wanted to be and I don't want to become, he begins or she begins to die. And then in the resurrection, Jesus breathes and builds and recreates a brand new life inside of you. And if you're a Christian here today, you know that. There's this brand new life that's like a seed planted in me, and it's starting to grow and grow and grow. And it comes out in all new ways of living and being and functioning. And this new life comes out in a new society, in a new community of people. In fact, I just a couple months ago sat down in a coffee shop in Tacoma with a woman. And we were talking, and she was sharing about new life in Christ. She was a woman who, in COVID, had moved here from Miami. And her life was all over the place. She said she was sort of Muslim, sort of New Age, all kinds of different beliefs and ideas. She was in a marriage 2 years into it. It was falling apart, she said. Could not believe it. She was struggling with mental health stuff. She had deep, deep anxiety. Deep anxiety. In fact, she had a couple panic attacks at work. And she said it was falling apart. And she said it was in that moment that all of a sudden she decided, you know, I finally maybe should give Jesus a try. I should consider him. And she began to look at him, and through a series of circumstances, someone gave her a Bible, and she began to read a Bible and learn about Jesus. Her husband did not believe it all either, and as things went on, she drove by the church down the road and saw it and was like, maybe we should go there, and it's my buddy's church. And they wound up going there, and 3 weeks later, she gave her life to Christ. And she comes to him and tells her husband, who's an atheist, "I think I became a Christian." "I'm not sure, but I think so." And he's like, "You won't believe it, but I've actually been considering Jesus too." And about a month later, he goes to her church and he gives his life to Christ. Both got baptized on Easter in 2022. We're sitting in a coffee shop and she's crying in front of me telling me this. And all I'm looking at is a woman who there's a new life beginning. And she talks about it. She talks about how she feels so much love in her life now. There's purpose. God's given her peace. God brings new life into people. Let me read to you a part of this book in the Bible, Colossians 3:8-13. Here's what Paul says. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator, this new life. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, now this new life, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. He's saying there's this old life that has died, and it has all these ways of living, and a new person has risen, a new person is alive. And he said, now you're a community, you're a new society of people that look different. And the question no longer is, how do people live on earth? The new question is, how do people live in heaven? How do people live in heaven? Because that's what we ought to be living like. It's a new society. It's a new society that's not defined by who you voted for, what your salary is, what neighborhood you live in, what school you go to, what ethnicity you are, or what job title you have. It's defined by Jesus and Jesus alone. A society that forgives when it's wrong, a society that rejects self-centeredness and self-comfort and instead gives its life up for other people, a society that's not trying to make a name for itself but put God on display. It's a society where people value others above themselves, a society where people don't demand and legislate their rights but they in fact lay down their rights, a society that first chooses to always listen ever before it critiques or confronts. A society that's gotten over its imposter syndrome and humbly admits we are a broken, sinful, imperfect, and desperate people in need of a savior. A society where money is not used to hoard and clutch and impress, but sacrificially given to help and bless others. A society that sees and seeks out the forgotten, the lost, the marginalized, and looked over and shows them a God who created them and loves them. A society that doesn't try to shove others down, but extends a hand to lift people up. A society where everyone is valued regardless of their wealth, status, or position. A society where power is not used to dominate and control other people, but instead to serve and love them. A society where people don't avoid and suppress conflict, but lovingly work through it because of a love for another person. A society where people can go through painful and difficult things, yet be filled with peace and rest and joy. A society where people don't hold on to grudges and resentments, but let them go because God's forgiven us of so much more. Amen. Amen. Should I keep going? That's what the resurrection does. It's a new society. God has put a heavenly colony here in the west side, in Arbor Heights. And that's not a metaphor. That's a literal people who have been born brand new. And literally here we are trying to show a community, a society that's radically different. And it's not we're trying to be a utopian social experiment people. It's simply the result of Jesus Christ has risen inside of us and has done something new. And we're trying to live it out, imperfectly and struggling, but amen, giving it all to God. He builds a new society. I'll close with this. Do you ever think about your appendix and your body? Do you ever think about your appendix? The answer is no. Until when, right? It's about to burst. Then you give it a thought, but you only think about your appendix, right? I mean, it's there. In fact, it seems like doctors say you don't even really need it, kind of, right? I mean, it's like they can take it out, doesn't make much of a difference. And if I'm honest, I feel like that's a lot of times how we think about Easter or the resurrection of Jesus, if we're being honest. It's like our appendix. It doesn't affect much of my life. It doesn't affect much things. It's kind of there. But I want to propose today that the resurrection isn't like your appendix. It's like your heart. The resurrection is the center of everything. If you actually are willing to weigh the gravity and the soberness and somberness of what it actually means, I guarantee you this, it will change your life. It will change your life. And the question before every one of us today is simply, will you believe? Will you believe? Let me pray. Lord God, you are so unbelievably good. You love us so incredibly much. You loved us so much that you were willing to send yourself to go die on the cross for us, God. We weren't deserving of that, but you loved us so dearly, and you saw this cancer inside of us that eats us up from the inside out. And instead of just standing by, you sent your own self, God, to come and to climb up on that cross and be brutally executed. And then, God, you did the thing that no one ever thought possible that shocks us and sent shockwaves through our universe, but you rose from the dead. It wasn't a metaphor. It wasn't spiritualizing things. You literally came back from the grave, God, and you have defeated the greatest enemy of all, death. And, God, today I pray that reality would move from our heads down to our hearts into our lives. And that you would do a transformative work in every single one of us today, God. Thank you so much. We love you. In your name, amen.